Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together for the teaching of the Word of God. We pray, Father, that you might illuminate the truth of your Word to our souls this evening. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last time we were together, we were in Hosea chapter 10, and we left off around verse 11. Hosea 9:11, excuse me. Yeah, chapter 9, verse 11. And this chapter is really a chapter of judgment. A lot of this in the book of Hosea is a message of the sins of the northern kingdom and their judgment. But there's also hope, as when we transition into the end of the book, we will see ultimately that Israel will be restored in the future kingdom. And so each one of the prophets holds out a future hope for the nation of Israel. But in the meantime, here, the northern kingdom is ripe for judgment. The outline that we gave from Wilmington's Outline Bible of chapter 9 was this. Verses 1 through 6 speaks of the northern kingdom will be carried off into captivity by the Assyrians, the coming Syrian invasion in 722 BC is impending. And so Hosea predicted the captivity there in verses 1 through 6. And the reason for that, in chapter 9, verses 7 through 10, they refused to hear God's word. They rejected the teaching of Scripture, and therefore they were ripe for judgment. As a result, one of the judgments mentioned other than captivity would be the child mortality rate will soar. And death and warfare is common, and even the children suffer in that sense. Verses 11 through 16, and that's what we're going to look at here. We'll pick up with that concept here. And then finally, the last verse of chapter 9, they will wander around homeless as a result of God's judgment. So we're here dealing with the child mortality rate will soar. Verse 11. Let's begin reading verse 11, and we'll go down through the end of the chapter. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird, no birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up children, yes, I will rebreed them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them because of the evil of their deeds. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Now, Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird, meaning their population would dwindle as its women become barren. And he says here clearly three stages, certainly, of bringing forth a child. And we have it in backward stage. First of all, there's conception. Secondly, there's a pregnancy. And thirdly, there's a birth. And so he states these things backward. No birth, no pregnancy, and not even conception. And therefore, the women would become barren. Their punishment was appropriate because this generation of Israelites, like an earlier generation at Baal Peor, promoted fertility by worshiping Baal. And so they thought that by worshiping Baal, they would be fertile. And this is therefore a direct judgment based on that worshiping Baal. Though they bring up their children, verse 12, I will breed them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Now, the NLT reads it this way. Yes, I will breathe them to the last man. Even if you do have children who grow up, I will take them from you. So he says, even if your children grow up, I will take them from you. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre, verse 13, planted in a pleasant place. Now again, this the rendering here in the New King James is a little difficult. NLT reads it this way: I have watched Israel become as beautiful as Tyre, but now Israel bring out her children for slaughter. Both Tyre and Ephraim were planted in advantageous circumstances, but both embraced the Baal cult, and both would receive due punishment. So just as Tyre was punished, so will the northern kingdom be punished. And God will hand the people over to their enemies. Once again, verse 14 says, give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breast. So even if you do have those who conceive, let their baby be a miscarriage. So think about the reason for this. You think this is cruel. When you read this, you know, he said these children are innocent. Why should they suffer for their parents' sins? But keep in mind, in a nation who's totally reversionistic, totally satanic, totally following the occult, their children are being offered anyway to the Baal God alive. God, in his mercy, is sweeping up many children and promoting them to heaven before they have a chance to grow up as adults in a pagan culture. And a lot of people don't realize that, especially when they read the Bible. That's, I think, it's an apologetic. They look at the cruelty of Joshua, kill women and children. They said, this is barbaric. Your God is a God, a mean God, a hateful God. I don't want to become a Christian because the Bible teaches the murdering of children and warfare and so forth. Keep in mind, there was unique conditions, especially in the days of Joshua, that was not necessarily the norm in warfare. But you have a satanic culture there that needs to be eradicated. And so I think that the thing you need to look at is God is acting in mercy upon those children and taking them to heaven. This is something you'll never, ever hardly see in an apology or apologetics, how God in reality is being merciful. And so when we look at the stark language here, we need to keep that in perspective. So, as for their wickedness in Gilgal, verse 15, for there I hated them, because of the evil of their deeds I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. What did the Israelites do at Gilgal that caused the Lord to hate them? This is covenant terminology, meaning he opposed them. Personal emotion is not in view. At Gilgal, the Israelites practiced a pagan fertility cult. Yahweh would drive out his people out of the land as he had expelled Adam and Eve and the Canaanites, because they had sinned and adopted the ways of sinners. He would love or choose to bless them no more, as he had in the past, because all the leaders rebelled against him. Even though God loves, he has a special affection for those who are obedient. You know, there's a unique love that God has for believers who follow him. Look at John chapter 15. Sometimes when we talk about God's love for us, we don't distinguish between his general love for the world, the human race, and his special love for those who respond to grace and grow in grace and are obedient. Here's a close relationship here. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And so there's a unique love relationship. As an individual, you can love those who are not of your own family. But we have to realize that there's a unique love between husband and wife. There's a special kind of love that's not expressed toward anyone else. And so our relationship with God is God loves us in the sense that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. If we are obedient, we can grow in that love. That love can intensify. That love can be reciprocated. If we're disobedient, then that relationship is strained and hindered. And that's what we have here with the nation of Israel. And so He says here that I will stop loving them in the sense that, you know, they're not following my will. They're not reciprocating my love. And that special affection for those who obey is lacking. So the Israelites have stopped being compliant and have been rebellious. Even their princes were not following the Lord. And that's why He says, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. Now, verse 16. Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Another reason why they worship pagan deities, especially the Baal cult, was to prosper their crops. So therefore, God judges directly the fruit of their production. God sends judgment and dries up their fertile crops. And here, though, this could refer also to barrenness as far as children, infertility once again, in that sense. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Tom Constable says this. This probably refers to human barrenness, agricultural unfruitfulness, and even animal infertility. And so all of those are including the fact that they shall bear no fruit. The root will be dried up. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. The children belong to Him, and He would go to any length to prevent their consecration to the gods of Canaan. And so that's, again, as we mentioned earlier, that's why He will take these children first. And then they won't die being offered to Baal. This may be the ultimate act of mercy because God will take these children home to heaven before they can be sacrificed to the god of Baal, as we said earlier. Verse 17, my God will cast them away because they did not obey Him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Meaning they will wander around without a home. And we see the nation of Israel up till recently, which is a miraculous thing, in 1948, a nation to which they could go back to. But up to that point, Israel was homeless in a sense, without a land and home. The dispersion of AD 70 ultimately speaks of Israel's scattering. Here, they will be wandering around the nations, and this was a penalty under the law for disobedience. Now, you remember, Cain was a wanderer. He was, as a form of judgment, Genesis 4:12. He was a vagabond and a wanderer. And he was, like Israel, guilty of murder. And so that was his penalty. And so God sent the same judgment as He sent upon Cain, in a sense. Now, look at the law here and this specific penalty in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 26, 33. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. So they'll be dispersed among the nations. Deuteronomy 28, 64. This is again in that blessing, cursing section of the Mosaic Law. Deuteronomy 28, 64, and 65. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other. And there you will serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among these nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. You know, think about the Jews even before World War II or during World War II as they are persecuted and they go to one country and they're kicked out of that country. And they go to another one and they're exiled out of that country and could not find a permanent home to rest their feet. And so that judgment, it's interesting, continued until I think even recently, where I think God's getting ready to restore the Jews. And the first stage in that, and according to Ezekiel, is those bones coming together without life. Are we gathering back the land in unbelief? And then during the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, in Matthew 24, he's going to gather together his elect, which is the nation Israel, from the four winds of heaven. And so the Jews will be regathered back to their land, and they'll pass under the rod as a shepherd's rod in Ezekiel, and then they'll come into the land, and God will judge them. There will be a judgment, not only of Gentile nations, but a judgment of the Jews at the end of the tribulation. And then the believing ones will enter into the land and during the millennial kingdom. Okay, let's move on to chapter 10 here. I want to read you here the give you the outline here. Get back in my Bible here to Hosea. Okay. This chapter speaks of the idolatry of the nation in verses 1 through 3, as stated several places throughout the book. They are violators of the covenant in verse 4. Therefore, her idols will be destroyed in verses 5 through 9. So, verses 5 through 9, we had the destruction of Israel's idols. And then once again, her people will be carried off into captivity by the Assyrians, verses 10 through 15. So again, that was mentioned earlier in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Repeated again, chapter 10, verse 10 through 15. So idolatry, violators of the covenant, destruction of idols, and then deportation or carried off into captivity. Israel is likened unto a vine, as by the prophet Isaiah, but here it says, Israel empties his vine, in verse 1. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Now, this is one of those Hebrew words where you're reading in the English here, and you have a couple options in the translation, but this means the exact opposite of what you see in the New King James. Okay, you think Israel being an empty vine, meaning that Israel is judged or unproductive, but actually the word here, when used in an intransitive construction, means to be poured out or spread abroad. And that's why the NIV translates Israel's like a vine with running shoots. There's full of fruit, full of grapes. Therefore, we could say that Israel is prosperous. They're like a vine full of grapes. God has blessed them. But the more prosperous they became, the more they indulged in idolatry. They attributed to their idols the blessing that God gave them. That's what this is all about. And so, you know, they're falsely attributing prosperity to their worshiping of pagan deities. Now, let me read you a translation of Good News Bible. I don't use that too often, but it's generally a paraphrase, but this is what it says here. The people of Israel were like a grapevine that was full of grapes. The more prosperous they were, the more altars they built. The more productive their land was, the more beautiful they made the sacred stone pillars they worshiped. And so they're decorating these stone pillars. The more prosperous, another altar to a pagan deity went up. Another enshrinement, another, you know, decorating those pillars. You know, there's these pillars that were symbols of deities many times. And so here, instead of looking to their agricultural success as a benefit of God, they attributed to their polytheistic idolatry and built forbidden altars to worship pagan gods in violation of Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 14. Now, think about an application today. People may attribute their prosperity to business success instead of God. Well, you know, I built this by my own hands, by the sweat of my brow, my intelligence, all this, and that's why I'm being blessed. You know, we have to be careful to not look at our life and say I'm being blessed or being cursed. You know, going back to the days of Job, you think that, okay, I must be doing something wrong because everything's falling apart. Or I must be doing something good because I'm being blessed. See, God can give you, even the unsaved, logistical grace. You know, the rain falls on the just and unjust alike. Look at Matthew 5, 45. Matthew 5, 45. God could even allow a period of temporal prosperity for those who are in abject rebellion against Him. Do you know that? David complained about that. Why do the wicked prosper? He talked about that. You know. But he said, then I considered their outcome. And that's why you need to ultimately look at the big picture, down the road, their outcome. And so, here, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. Think about that in the middle of the hot afternoon. It's both on the evil and the good. And then sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. See, provides for the wicked farmer and the godly one. And so this is God's general logistical grace, even for those who spurn and reject Him. Even Jesus died for those who would never accept Him. He died for the ungodly in Romans 5. And so here, these people, though, are making a wrong connection, and people do it all the time. James 1:17, we need to realize that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And as Paul says, what do you have that you haven't received by God's grace? Think about that. What do you have? Whether health or life, material prosperity, blessings, peace, joy. What do you have that you haven't received that's from above? It all comes from Him, and therefore He should get the credit. He should get the credit. But unfortunately, God was not getting the credit here in their paganism. They attributed it to something else, and people do that today. Now, look at their loyalty. Their heart is divided. Their heart is divided. The idea is they are divided in their loyalty. Some of them were still trying to hold on to just a remnant of worshiping of God. And they, in their syncretistic religion, was also worshiping Baal. Some of them tried to combine the two. And no one can serve two masters. And it's true all the way through the scripture. People are divided in their loyalty and think, I can serve one and give equal devotion to the other. And though they cancel each other out, you can't. and choose you this day whom you will serve. Remember that? The book of Joshua. Choose you this day whom you serve. If it's God, serve him. If it's Baal or some other god, serve him. But choose you this day. Make a decision. Matthew 6:24. So the idea that we could ride the fence, even as a believer, is false. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. That principle, okay, here applies to money, but God and money. But the principle is, no one can serve two masters. You're devoted to one. Your time and energy devoted to one will be taken away from what? The time and energy devoted to the other. See that? And so you can't be completely loyal to one, because by doing that, you will not be loyal to the other. Spend half your time with one master over here and the other half, someone gets cheated. No one can serve two masters. Can't do it. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And so here, your heart is divided. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 8. James 1. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's a disoukos man, split-souled. He doubts and then he believes. He doubts and he believes. He's like a wave of the sea driven in verse 6. You know. And so this guy is split-souled. He's not completely devoted. He's not living by faith. He goes from fear to doubt, to doubt, back to faith. And so this guy's going nowhere in his Christian walk. James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses. He's addressing believers here. Believers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You want to embrace the cosmic system, the world system? The world is at enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, buddy up to those of the world and the world system, makes himself an enemy of God. See? And so, divided loyalty. Want to dabble in the world system and still have a devotion to God? Can't happen. You're serving, once again, two masters. Your heart is divided. Your devotion attention is divided. Revelation 3:15-16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy. Here's that mentality in the church at Laodicea that the nation of Israel had. I'm prospering. God's blessing me. I'm rich, become wealthy, and have need of nothing. I don't need anything. I don't even need God. Don't you know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? Let's take an x-ray of your soul. This is what your soul looks like. And so you're barren. It's a desert in your soul. You're not prospering spiritually. And so this is the lukewarm Christian. He says, it makes me sick. You either like hot drinks or cold drinks. Tepid drinks, it's nauseous. You know. And of course, he was speaking to a church where they had hot water came, and by the time it reached the city, the water was tepid, lukewarm, and was nauseous. And so they would rightly understand that analogy, that picture. So divided loyalties. And that's why the Bible says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. God doesn't want a divided attention. He wants complete, devoted dedication. But they're guilty because they have divided loyalties. He says, now they are held guilty. Therefore, God's going to break down their altars and their one sacred pillars that they decorated, he will ruin their sacred pillars. Now, verse 3. For now they say, we have no king, because we did not fear the Lord. As for a king, what would he do for us? Now, here, the northern kingdom had no godly kings. They had no godly kings. And the last king they had could not prevent judgment from coming. They looked to their king for security, safety, instead of God. So here, the idea, we have no king in a sense that we don't have a king who can prevent judgment from coming, in a sense. Our king cannot help us at this point. When the Lord brought destruction, the people would realize that their self-appointed king had failed them, and that they did not respect the Lord. They would acknowledge that no human king could help them. The time here referred to can only have been just before the captivity, when Israel's kings showed themselves ineffectual, both in tackling Israel's problems and in coping with the Assyrian menace. Even the last lines, as for a king, what would he do for us? These last two lines note despairingly that even if Israel did have a capable king, things were so bad that even he would be powerless to help them. And so even if a godly king would come along at this point, because the nation was so reversionistic and rebellious, even that godly king would be ineffective. Think about this. It's good that you have godly leaders, as the book of Proverbs indicate. It's good that you have people who have, you know, norms and standards as far as understanding, you know, even the basics. But even that cannot prevent judgment if a whole nation has turned away from God. The most godly, righteous leader could not prevent judgment. And notice in John 19:15, the example is from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 19:15. Here, notice the Pilate presenting King Jesus to the Jews. Behold your king. Here's your king. Here's your leader. Well, they cried out, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. The most godly man that ever lived, the most holy, the most righteous man that ever lived, that could lead that nation and deliver them, was rejected. So, you can have a righteous king, a godly leader even, and that will not be effective because of the people's hardness of heart. You know, think about if enough of our nation has rejected biblical norms and standards, I don't care who you vote in. Who you vote into office, a nation is destined for destruction. And therefore, we have this that kind of like the handwriting is on the wall. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. You know, the kingdom is ready to go down, as in Daniel's day. Now, verse 4. They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. And by the way, a righteous king, a series of righteous leaders can prolong the inevitable judgment, as in the southern kingdom. Okay, southern kingdom, you did have a series of reforms. Josiah reformed. And so you have a great reformation with the destruction of idols, and godly kings came along, but ultimately the nation progressed to the point of no return, to where judgment did happen. So you can't have a reprieve. And I'm hoping that's the case with our country. I'm hoping that we have a temporal reprieve And I hope that will delay God's wrath, delay judgment. We have to wait and see, you know. I remember what was told to David. You know, because of your sins, David, the kingdom will be divided from you, but I'm not going to do it in your day. It's going to be your son that will see that. Solomon's day. And so, because God honored and respected David, he says, I'm going to delay this for the next generation. And I pray to God that he would have mercy upon our country, will preserve us for a period of time. It's tough living in the days of national decline, especially in Jeremiah's day, seeing, watching the nation reject the truth of God's word, indifference toward the teaching of Bible doctrine or the word of God. And to watch and observe that is a painful thing. It's a difficult thing. Truth has fallen in the street, so to speak. There's no interest in the teaching of Scripture or believers who are serious about their relationship with the Lord. And so, let's take a look here at verse 4. Here they have violated the covenant. Now, the covenant is not specified here. They said making a covenant. They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus, judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrow of the field. Now, hemlock refers to a poisonous weed that grows in the furrows. And there's a couple possibilities in Hosea's day of what type of plant this was. I'm not going to read that. But anyway, the point is it's poisonous in your fields, like poison ivy. And my parents, we had a little section of ground that we plowed, about a half an acre or less in the backyard. But around there was poison ivy. I knew where the poison was because the mom said, don't go into that area. Now, when I was a child, remember that verse that Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought I was a child, but when I came in a man, I put away childish things. Mom says, that is a poison ivy patch. I said, it won't hurt me. I took it, I rubbed it on my arms, I rubbed it on my face. Guess what happened to me? I had it internally. I had poison ivy internally. Yeah, I suffer from my stupidity. I'll never forget that. It won't bother me, it won't hurt me. yeah, it did. So, here, they said their judgment is like hemlock in the furrows of the field. It's like poisonous weeds, even poisonous weeds that would get mixed in with the food here. God's judgment would be like that, like people eating those poisonous plants. Now, the reason for this, they were unjust in their dealings with fellow man. Mosaic law in business and in, you know, interpersonal relations demanded fair and honest dealings. Obviously, God still demands us today. We should have integrity when we deal with other people. Your word should be, you know, what you say should be true. We should be honest, not trying to rip people off. We should have integrity, but they were trying to take advantage of the poor and the lesser in society, as we saw earlier in the book. They would make agreements and break them. And because of that, you know, your judgment be like eating hemlock mixed in with your food, in a sense. It'll spring like hemlock in the field. So, because so many in Israel had ignored the honesty and fair dealings required by the Mosaic Covenant, the people's moral and legal problems would be multiplied. And as Tom Constable states, his judgment would slay them just as poisonous weeds kill people who eat them. See, God, thank God he spared my life, you know. Just, I don't think I actually tried to eat it, but I got it so around me, I breathed it in, got messed up for a while, but okay. verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn for it, and the priests shriek for it, because its glory departed from him. Basically saying is, your false gods are going to be carried away by the Assyrians. And that was common in those days. Nations that conquered others to show their superiority over their gods, they would transport them out of the land. And so you have people crying because their idols are being removed out of the land. That's pathetic. You have even the priests who are crying out because they see their idols deported and removed. And that shows you how far they have gone. The calf at Beth-Aven. Now, Beth-Aven is, this is a play on words here. It refers to the town of Bethel, but Beth-Aven, similar in sounding, means house of wickedness. So he's saying that that place you call Bethel is really a house of wickedness because of the calf, golden calf idol worship. 1 Kings 12. Let's look at 1 Kings 12. Verse 28. 1 Kings 12, 28 through 30. Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? Here are your gods, O Israel. This is Jeroboam's calf worship. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Going all the way back to exactly what the children of Israel did at the foot of Mount Sinai. These are your gods. And he set one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Notice the location. And these were a snare to the northern kingdom. Now, if you look on the map, I have a map here. You'll see that Bethel is across the northern, the just north of Jerusalem as you cross the into the northern kingdom boundary line. And Dan's the furthest point north in the northern kingdom. Okay. Dan's not mentioned here, but so close to Jerusalem. I feel I was going to measure the distance from Jerusalem to Bethel, but imagine it's 20 miles or less. It's not very far north. And that distance, Jerusalem was a place of God-approved worship. They set up a counterfeit place of worship. And therefore, it was a hindrance to the nation. Verse 31, he made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who are not of the sons of Levi. See, you know, just like in the days of Judges, your private priest. You know, hey, you know, he's a good luck charm, you know. The private priest. And so the guy doesn't have to be from the tribe of Levi. We'll just appoint him as a priest. They made up their own rules along the way of worship. And so the people are mourning as their idols go bye-bye. And then the priests cry out, shriek, because the glory hath departed from it. The priests here are the idolatrous priests, obviously. The ones who worship those false gods. Now, this is similar to the weeping of women as in Ezekiel's day. Ezekiel 8:14. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now, one thing about those idols, they were cyclical based on the seasons of the year. And apparently in the fall, Tammuz would go to the netherworld and die. And so just like a dead person, they would mourn for that god. And their mourning would cause, eventually, they thought, the resurrection of the god back in the spring. And so they're here weeping over Tammuz, the women. How pathetic, in the house of God. And so we have these people here are weeping and wailing as their gods are carried away. So, therefore, verse 6, the idol shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Now, who's King Jareb? This is probably abbreviated form for Tiglath-Pileser III. He eventually was the Assyrian king who conquered the northern kingdom. And so their gods will be given as a present to the conquering king of Assyria. Ephraim shall receive shame. In Israel, Ephraim would be the largest tribe in the northern kingdom. Sometimes, because of the parallelism here, Hebrew poetry, or Hebrew here, this meant the northern kingdom. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. Now, counsel could refer to the fact that it is a wooden idol. Some translations translates it, you know, Israel will be ashamed because of their wooden idols, or the idea to serve wooden idols. Either case, their idols let them down. Did their idols prevent the captivity from happening? No. It shows the impotence of their idol worship. You know, their false gods were unable to spare the nation. That's the main point of this passage. You know, their gods being presented as a present to the conquering king. Now, as what about the leadership of Samaria, the northern kingdom? As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Now, what we have here, I think, is a picture of floodwaters. Have you ever watched a flood, a major flood, and watched things float down the river or creek or wherever? Yeah, I've several in my lifetime seen massive floods. And you see these little branches rushing down into the river. And Shadyside, Ohio, they had a major, major flood. Now, I didn't witness this personally, but I think it was a matter of, there was a big lake up north, and they had 10 inches of rain within a couple hours. And that burst and came down the gully, the valley, wiped out everything in its path. Wall of water, just... It was on national news, Penny's hometown, but further out. She lives on a hill. You can look over and see the Ohio River in the distance, but so she was safe where she lived. But in that area, just wiped everything out in its path and went out and flowed into the Ohio River. And then homes were washed into the Ohio River as this wall of water came down. But can't you imagine watching, though, a major flood? You see houses go by and things. And then you see these little twigs. Insignificant, little branch, don't pay attention, no big deal. That's the picture. Your king is like that little branch that's being washed out to sea or being washed away. That's your leader. That little twig in that flood is your king who's being conquered by the mighty Assyrians. That's his point. That king is cut off like a twig on the water. Your little king. You know, you look to him to try to prevent this catastrophe, this judgment, and that little twig was unable to save you because you didn't trust in the mighty God. And that's his point. Okay. Well, let's stop there. Verse 7. Next time we'll pick up in verse 8. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this evening, and Lord, just the lessons we can learn, Father, the practical application of looking to you, Father, for thanking and blessing you and thanking you for your great provision, Father. And help us, even when we're in a time of prosperity, not to look to our own wisdom, our own resources, our own strength, that we might refocus our walk with you, evaluate and examine ourselves, not to see if we're born again, but to see whether we're in the faith, we're walking in fellowship with you. So I pray, Lord, that we might take that evaluation, time of evaluation, and adjust things that need to be adjusted, to turn away from evil, to put on the armor of righteousness, to continue to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.